Well, friends, we turn again this evening to Galatians chapter 3, and I want us to look this evening particularly at verses 15 to 18. Galatians chapter 3 and verses 15 to 18, where Paul says this, Galatians 3, 15 to 18. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now, what is Paul doing? Well, he is encouraging us to recognize the fundamental difference between the law and the promise. Now, of course, the word law is used in different ways in the scriptures, as you know. Sometimes it refers to the Ten Commandments. Sometimes it refers to the whole of the law of Moses, the ceremonial and the moral law. Sometimes it refers to the Pentateuch, the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets and the Psalms, or the law and the prophets and the writings, is was the Jews' way of referring to the whole of the Old Testament. The law being the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and then the prophets, and then of course the other writings there to make up the Old Testament. And of course, law also sometimes means the whole of God's Word, and particularly in Psalm 119, where it refers to law, and in other places, it refers to the whole of God's revealed word to us. But the law is what we do, or what we must do. Now, we've seen, of course, that the law brings a curse. That was what we were looking at last time in verses 10 to 14. The law stands against us. The gospel begins by condemning us. In fact, the first thing the gospel does is to make us uncomfortable. What did Abraham had to do? Abraham had to believe God, chapter 3, verse 6, and it was accounted, it was reckoned, it was appointed unto him for righteousness. We had that reference in the reading in Genesis this evening, we had it in the reading in Romans, and now here it is again in these words here. That is the word that Abraham had to do. He had to believe God. Now, how did he believe? What did he have to do? Are we saying that in doing that he was saved by works, not by grace? Well, no, I hope in a moment or two, if you haven't already got that clear, and I'm sure you all have, but I'm going to go through it again, we will explain precisely what Paul meant at this point, because it is illustrated in these few verses here, verses 15 to 18 that we're looking at this evening. Paul has gone back to Abraham because he is the father of the faithful, as we said the other week. He was not a Jew when he was called. In fact, technically, he was never a Jew, because the word Jew came later from later descendants. He was a Hebrew, if we take Hebrew being a son of Noah, and descending in that way, and being of the common line. I won't go into all of that now, because that's another long matter. But technically, he was not a Jew when he was called, in that sense of the word. So although he's the father of the Jews, he was the beginning. There were no Jews before Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. Joshua makes that abundantly clear in chapter 24 when he summarizes the life of Moses in his final speech just before he dies, when he says, your father Abraham was a pagan. That's what he was. And God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees by his sovereign grace. And yet Abraham believed. God called him. It was God's work, God's sovereign work in choosing him and calling him and taking him out of Ur of the Chaldees and making him his child. But Abram had to believe. He had to respond by believing. And it was by believing that he was accounted, that it was reckoned to him for righteousness, that was what happened to him. It was accounted to him. It was imputed to him. That is the sense of the word. It was reckoned to his account as a legal reckoning, as righteousness. So the law reveals what we must do. But the promise is God's plan. And God's great plan is to fulfill his promises in the lives of his children. God's initiative. It is God's grace. God starts the thing off, as it were, if I could put it so crudely. That's exactly what happened with Abraham, called out of Ur of the Chaldees by God's sovereign choice. And so law is man's duty, man's works, man's responsibility, or as William Hendrickson points out, the promise came to Abraham directly, whereas the law was given indirectly through Moses. You get the point. God gave the Ten Commandments to God. He spoke those words directly. But the rest of the law came, in a sense, indirectly. God revealed it to Moses, and Moses revealed it to the people, the rest of the law. But so the promise came before the law, and the law was formally given through Moses. Not that, of course, there wasn't law before Moses. Don't misunderstand me, and Paul doesn't want you to misunderstand that. But what he is saying is this: the promise is superior to the law. The promise is of more importance than the law. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that the law is not invalidated by God's grace. God comes in his sovereign grace to men and women, but that does not take away the importance of the law of God. They both stand, and the same God who gives his grace gives the law. God gives the promise, God gives the law. The judgment of the law demanded punishment. The judgment of the law is because of the curse. We looked at that last time. But now the curse is annulled. Now the curse is transformed into blessing because of what God has done. And that is demonstrated to us through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has redeemed us, verse 13, from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now that is only accomplished, or only proven to us, because the Lord Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. I know Paul doesn't actually refer to the resurrection at that precise point, but certainly we wouldn't know that if the Lord didn't rise from the dead. That's the teaching, of course, of the New Testament, of the Scriptures. So here is the situation before us. God himself has vindicated the truth of his word and the reality of the promise by raising his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, from the dead. He is vindicated as righteous. He is able to redeem us from the curse of the law because he's become a curse for us. He didn't deserve the curse. He was pure. He was sinless. He had no reason to be cursed, but God puts upon him our sin, our rebellion, and he takes it away as he dies on the cross in our place and in our stead. Not just as a perfect man, which he was, but also as perfect God, the great God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that means that those who are justified, or those who are in him, are reckoned righteous. They are reckoned justified, and therefore they will live. And that's the message of verses 13 to 14, which I've just read to you. And that's why the blessing that comes to Abraham is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a little bit complicated. I hope it'll all become clear, because what Paul does in verses 15 to 18 is he gives us a wonderful illustration. And he demonstrates that. He does it with a practical illustration, and then he develops it as he shows that. So, in verse 16, in your offspring, seed, singular, all nations of the earth will be blessed. So what are we going to do tonight? We're going to consider the promise, the covenant promise. That's what it is, the covenant promise. So here it is, firstly, illustrated, verse 15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. What Paul does here is he uses a human analogy. He shows that the promise came first. In fact, the promise must come first. And it is in the terms, and he uses a word he uses the word which is translated in our version as covenant. It's the Greek word diatheke, for those of you who know any Greek or New Testament Greek. It's the word that is used by the Jews for the, what we would call today the last will and testament. And the word that is used would normally come into the minds of those who used it in the Greek-speaking world in those days simply in terms of a will that somebody writes so that he determines what happens to his estate when he dies. So here is a last will and testament which only comes into effect when the man dies or the woman dies. Now, some years ago, well, when I first got married, I made a will. Well, now I've got grandchildren, so I've fairly recently rewritten, well, not rewritten the will, but included them, and so that you know, if both my wife and I die, well, the money doesn't go to the, well, not there's going to be much money left because we're not very rich, but it doesn't go to the state, it at least goes to the family, and that's you know, and but that doesn't come into effect until I die. It stands there, and it is the piece of paper, the document, that says what should happen when I die. And while it may be contested in law, if it's not clear, I hope it is clear, I hope everything's done, it's all been done legally and all the rest of it, and well, these solicitors, they charge the earth for doing it anyway, so it should be right. But unless it's contested in law, you can't change it, you can't change it, you can't do anything about it. That's what has been decided. So the last will and testament deals with our inheritance. I've already used that word this evening. Our inheritance. Did you notice once or twice when Rob was reading that passage in Romans, Paul actually uses the word inheritance there. Speaks of it in that way. The last will and testament, the inheritance. What we leave to our descendants. Now, the Galatians would understand that immediately. They would understand that immediately, because there was only one word, I say, in the Greek, diatheke, which meant both last will and testament and covenant. Now, there was another word, suntheke, which was more often be used for covenants, but that's never used in the New Testament. Paul deliberately uses this word, diatheke, here to draw out this significance. Other covenants are between two or more covenanting partners. So I have made a will and I've left it for family members. They are, in, you might say, equals. They are humans like me. I'm not doing something out of the ordinary. I'm not doing something unusual. But this is a unilateral matter, a unilateral matter. Because the testator to the will has the right to do what he will with his goods, and up to his death that can be altered, but after death it can't be altered. But God cannot die. So how can God make a covenant of this sort when God cannot die? How can the last will and testament, why is it that Paul uses this word? Because this kind of covenant has to be ratified. It has to be proved. Now, in the United Kingdom, that means that if somebody dies, wills normally have to pass through what is called probate, unless to ensure there's no false claim or fraudulent action. Now, I know very occasionally, if it's only a tiny sum of money or very little indeed, it doesn't have to go through probate. But 99% of wills in this country have to go through probate, don't they? But how does God ratify the will? How does God ratify this will? Where is the death involved? How is the covenant involved? How is the covenant with Abraham ratified? Well, it is done by the death of a sacrifice. And that's why the covenant with Abraham was sealed by what is called the cutting of the covenant. And we read about that in our Old Testament reading. God speaks about the covenant with Abraham in chapter 15, and there are some more things to be said about it in chapter 17 of Genesis. It was signified by the death of an animal, or in this case, more than one animal, and its blood was shed. Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So the heifer, the goat, and the ram were cut in half. Well, clearly they were sacrificed. They were died. You don't cut an animal in half and it's still alive. Please, I'm not trying to be foolish or gory, as it were. But this was what happened. It was a sacrifice. And the two parts of the sacrifice are separated one from the other. And then what happens is the people who are making the covenant, at least in the ancient Near East, would walk between these two piles, the half of the animal on either side, and they would walk by arm in arm and they would say, look, we keep the covenant. If we don't, then what's happening to these animals will happen to us. In other words, we commit with our lives to the testimony, to the covenant. And that was ratified, and no further changes could take place. Now, of course, as you know, in Abraham's case, God causes a deep sleep to fall upon him, so that he cannot go between the pieces, because God knows that Abraham cannot keep the covenant, but God can. And God, in the sign of the flaming torches, passes between the covenant, between the pieces, to say, I am ratifying this covenant. A death has taken place. This is inviolate. It is unbroken. It is sacred. It is immutable. It is unchangeable. It is invariable. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Now, this is a great illustration that is used there in Genesis chapter 15. It is illustrated. Secondly, it is identified in verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ's. Identified. Now the word seed here is a collective noun in the Greek. Paul uses it in that way in verse 29 of this chapter. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. He's using it in the plural there. So Paul is not being deceptive here. But there are many examples in Scripture of its use as a collective noun. But here, in verse 16, he uses it in the singular. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 25, the word seed is used with regard to Seth. And it is singular. It refers to Seth alone. Genesis 4 verse 25. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore her son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. That is singular. It is referring to Seth alone. In Genesis 21 verse 13, it refers to Ishmael alone, the seed of Abraham, Ishmael. It refers to Ishmael alone, Genesis 21 verse 13. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, that is Ishmael, because he is your seed, singular. In 1 Samuel 1 and verse 11, the same word is used with regard to Samuel alone. And in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12, it is referred to Solomon alone, alone. Abraham understands this perfectly. He was father to Ishmael. He was also father to Isaac. But Isaac was the child of promise. He was the unique one promised by God to fulfill the terms of the covenant. And God makes that abundantly clear. So although Abraham is the father of both Isaac and Ishmael, it is Isaac who is the son of promise. Genesis chapter 17, verses 20 to 21. This is God's word to Abraham before Isaac is born. And he's speaking about Ishmael. As for Ishmael, I have heard you, Abraham. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. So God gives Abraham Isaac's name, and he tells him before Isaac is born, in fact, probably even before Isaac is conceived, because that happens in the next chapter, that Sarah will bear a son, even though she is well past that, and that will be, he will be the one with whom the covenant is made. So although Abraham had other children, Isaac is the son of promise. He is the son of the covenant. Ishmael is blessed, but Isaac is the child of the covenant, and that is so much so significant. So much so that when God tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, he pushes this home hard to Abraham. He calls him your son, your only son. Genesis 22, verse 2. Then he said to Abraham, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains to which I shall tell you. That's repeated in verse 12, when the angel of the Lord said, stop. He said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. What about Ishmael? But Isaac is unique. Isaac is the child of the covenant. He is the child of promise. Verse 16. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Verse 17, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants, and so on. So even Abraham recognizes that the promise went well beyond Isaac. But Isaac is the key. And of course those wonderful words in Hebrews 11, reminds us of the faith of Abraham in such a wonderful way when he obeyed and went out into the land of promise. And the writer to the Hebrews says that, he calls it that, the land of promise, not the land of law, but the land of promise, as a foreign country, waiting for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By the same faith Sarah conceives and bears a child, therefore from one man as good as dead, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and so on. By faith, when Abraham was tested, offered up Isaac, he who had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said in Isaac, your seed shall be called, and so on. And yet, Isaac was not the final child of promise. A greater was in view, and Abraham is aware of that. So much so, in fact, he was looking forward to that, so much so that when the Lord Jesus Christ walked this earth, he actually reminded the disciples, or the Pharisees, of this fact in John chapter 8 and verse 56, when he said, your father rejoiced to see my day and was glad. Abraham was looking beyond Isaac to a greater fulfillment. Why? Because the Holy Spirit knows what he's doing. Sorry, that's obvious, isn't it? But that's the point. God knew what he was doing. The Holy Spirit knows what he is doing. And he oversees the promise. He controls and oversees the fulfillment of the promise of God in such a wonderful and glorious way. Down through the patriarchs. And down to the time of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, perfectly fulfilling the promise of God, concentrated in one person, one seed, Christ. All true believers are the true seed, plural, are the one true believers, because of the one seed, singular, Christ. In him alone are all men and women, Jews and Gentile, blessed. By grace alone we are joint heirs with Christ, or in Christ. And that is by adoption. It is by being purchased by his precious blood. He is son by nature and essence. But we are adopted into the family of God because of the promise of God. And that goes right back to Genesis 3:15. And what does Genesis 3:15 do? It tells us of a great struggle between two contestants. One seed, one promise, one people, the true children of God, ratified and accomplished because Satan, the devil, one, wrestles with God the Son, one, and God the Son triumphs, one person,
Not even the law can nullify or modify this great promise. In fact, to suggest that it can is to totally misunderstand the purpose of the law. And that's what verses 19 and following show. Well, that's next time, God willing. This is free. It is unconditional. So the covenant promise is illustrated, the last will and testament. It is identified. It is identified in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one seed. Thirdly, it is confirmed. Verses 17 to 18. This I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. So what is Paul saying? He's saying that the law actually confirms the promise. And that's the significance of the 430 years. Why 430 years? Well, we read in Exodus 12:40 that they were 430 years in Exodus, in Egypt, sorry. But that's not from the time of Abraham. So did Paul make a mistake? Has he got his sums wrong? 215 years between Abraham's call and Jacob going into Egypt. And then 430 years in Egypt makes, if my math is right, 645 years in total, because the law was given a few months after leaving Egypt. Acts chapter 7 verse 6 refers to 400 years of evil entreatment, even though 430 years represented the whole time, because of course they weren't evilly entreated when they first went to the land. Genesis 15:13 tells us 400 years for the affliction. So the time is clearly established. And Paul knew his Old Testament. So has he made a mistake? No, because he's talking in terms of the covenant. Verse 17, the covenant is confirmed. It is ratified. It was made with Abraham, Genesis 22:18. But it was repeated to Isaac in Genesis 26:4 and confirmed to Jacob in 28:14 and in your seed, singular, in each case. Now the significance is simply this, and it's really very easy, but I answer this because there are all kinds of wicked people who want to say there are errors in the Bible and they don't understand it. Well, the answer is very simple. Often in the Old Testament, when God is referred to as the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, it is in connection with the divine promise. Now, there are times when God is described as the God of Jacob. That makes a wonderful Bible study in its own right. And there are times when he's spoken of as the God of Abraham. But most often, he is spoken of the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, because God repeated the promise to Isaac and Jacob in the same way, in connection with the divine promise. These three are considered together as the recipients of the promise of God. And time and again in the Old Testament, the divine promise is linked to the word of God to the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And therefore, Paul, who was very familiar with the Old Testament, remember, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he was of the Pharisees, superb. He is referring to the time in Egypt when the people of God have been delivered from the hand of Pharaoh by the outstretched arm of God. That's the point of the 430 years later. So, if the inheritance is based on the law, then it cannot be of the promise. That's the point of verse 18. If so, it would belong to the people of the law, simply to the Jewish nation as a nation. But if on the promise to Abraham all those years before the law, then the law cannot alter it, it cannot affect it. The promise belongs to the people of faith, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. Those who are true spiritual children of Abraham, and Abraham's faith in the promise of God was what justified him. He was not justified by the law, but by faith in the promise of God. Now, if this is the basis of the inheritance, then salvation is not according to law, but according to grace alone. Now, we've seen that already. Paul has emphasized that so much. We saw it in the end of chapter 2 when we saw the whole definition of justification. It is justification by faith alone. And the word alone is so important, is so significant. Justification by faith alone. By faith alone, by grace alone. It is God's great work. The promise belongs to those who are of faith. Abraham's faith in the promise of God. God's covenant, God's promise, God's grace. It is the free gift of God. Now that's wonderful, because God keeps his word. This is the promise of grace. If it was of law, it would cease to be a gift of God's grace. Now, Abraham had to believe. God didn't believe for Abraham. Abraham had to believe. And my friends, in the same way, we are to believe. We are to put our trust in Christ. We are to claim the promise of his word. We must come to him by faith in Christ. Faith is the gift of God, but we are to exercise that faith. The promise is not invalidated by the law. You cannot appeal to the law in order to destroy the reality of God's promise. We don't look to the law. We look to the promise, who is Christ. It is here. It is by him. It is in him and through him that God reveals his eternal covenant and purposes toward us. That's wonderful. That's glorious. God gave it to Abraham, verse 18. It is the gift of his grace. Have you received this gift, my friend? You see, God's promise is more than a man's last will and testament. It has been sealed by the death of a sacrifice. First, to Abraham, the sacrifice of a lamb, the heifer, the ram, the goats, the sheep. But now, unto us, by the death of the Son of God himself, for by his stripes we are healed. You are saved, man, a saved woman? If not, my friend, you need to receive this gift. You need to receive this gift and believe on him and be saved. That is the way of salvation. Now, friends, we haven't finished with the law. That's next time. That's verses 19 to 24, 25. There's still a place for the law. We don't believe and deny the law. You know, there are people who come along sometimes and they say, well, I believe. I often say to people who come like that in a very trivial way and say, well, I believe. I say, the devils believe, but they tremble. Are you trembling? My friends, there's a sense in which we do tremble. We do tremble. How can we, sinful creatures, come to God, the great eternal God? How can we stand in his presence? How can we dare to approach this holy throne of grace? We are so unlovely. We are so full of sin. We are so besmirched by it. Even those who are the best of us, we are still stained with sin day by day and week by week and hour by hour. But God has given us a promise. God has given us this great gift of his grace. Now we're to believe. We're to receive it and to believe it and be saved. What does the Bible say? Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Oh, my friend, if you have not put yourself right with God, if you have not come to understand this for yourself, don't put off the day of grace. Don't turn your back upon this great gift of God. It is a free gift of his grace. Now, I don't know about you, but I always automatically have suspicion when people say, this is free. You know, you get these offers, don't you? Come through the post. Free. You know, I was looking for some particular piece of software last night and on the internet, or was it earlier this week, not last night, earlier. And, you know, they say free software. And you click on it and you find it's a free download, but then you have to pay for it. And it's not free at all. And, you know, and this is free, you know. And the other day I bought something from a company which doesn't need, and without thinking, they signed me up for this, and they said it's free, but it isn't free, because after you've been out there for a month, you have to pay £79 or £80 or something. So I cancelled it and said I don't want it, because I'm, you know, it's all very well you saying it's free, but it's not free. It's only free for a month, and then you have to pay, and then you have to pay through the nose for it. But rubbish, you know. I'm always suspicious when somebody says something's free. My friends, the wonder of the gospel is it genuinely free? There are no strings attached. There's no hidden clause. There's no catch. The only catch, if you like, is the thing that is, that the fact is that it is far more wonderful than you could ever imagine. So if there's a catch, it's going to be more glorious than any of us could think about. That's the wonder of the gospel. This free gift of God's grace. Why, I said it many times before, why does anyone want to turn their back on it? Why does anyone want to turn their back upon this God and this gospel and this glorious message of salvation? It is free. Are you saved? Have you received the gift of God's grace? If not, do so now. Believe and be saved. Because, as I said, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Do not put off the day of grace. Well, we're going to sing a hymn which takes up these wonderful thoughts, reminds us of the tremendous cost of this salvation. 223, the enormous load of human guilt was on my Saviour laid, with woes as with a garment he for sinners was arrayed. Look at verse 3. Oh, love amazing! Love beyond the reach of human tongue, love which shall be the subject of an everlasting song. Eternity, though infinite, is short enough to trace the virtues of his healing wounds, the wonders of his grace. 223.